Hey, while you're standing, let me go and just read our scripture for this morning. We'll be in John chapter 20, John's account of the resurrection. Early in the morning, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where they have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this resurrection morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to celebrate Jesus, who walked out of the tomb, who defeated death on our behalf. We thank you for the testimony of the church, over 2,000 years testifying to this truth, and for the ways that you continue to use this truth to transform lives. And God, we ask for that in this space. Whether we have walked with you for a lifetime, whether we don't know who you are, God, I pray that you would meet us in a powerful way wherever we are in our journey with you, that the hope of the resurrection would be real to us this morning. God, as we open your word, I pray that it would be living and active, that you would use it to penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are. God, that we would not leave this place unchanged. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus for our good and for your glory, for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. You may be seated. We will have opportunity to respond this morning to the proclamation of God's word. We'll have opportunity to come to the Lord's table to celebrate together communion, remembering what Christ has accomplished for us, what Christ has done on our behalf. And as always, there's opportunity to respond with your heart, with your life, with your finances. And we believe that when we respond in worship, God receives that as an act of worship. And God is able to take what we respond, and God is able to use it for his glory. And God is able to multiply all that we would offer to him and do more with it than we could ever ask or imagine. If your response is one that would be financial, there's an offering basket in the back by our sound booth. There's also one up here. But what we just invite in this time, in this space, is for God's Spirit to move in the way that only God's Spirit can move. So I just want us to look at the story this morning. I want us to consider what took place on this first Easter morning, and perhaps to find ourselves in this story and ask the question, God, how is it that you are choosing and desire to reveal yourself to me this morning. You know, we've worked over the season of Lent through this series, Redeeming Our Mess. And perhaps this morning, the thing that we invite God to redeem is our hope and invites us to call to question and examine what are those things in this world that we place our hope in, and can they hold up under the weight of that? And if not, then perhaps the invitation this morning is to place our hope in something lasting. So, the story is familiar to us. Jesus suffered at the hand of religious leaders. Jesus was crucified. Jesus suffered a horrible death on the cross. It was meant not only as punishment for the one who committed the crime, but it was meant as an example for all who bore witness to it. And we know that Jesus went to the cross having committed no crime, the only one to ever walk the earth and to live life and honor God in a way that is perfect and without blemish. And yet Jesus willingly gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave his life up to pay the penalty for our sin, for our shortcoming, for those things in our lives which keep us separated from God. And Christ, God, came near and made a way for us. Now, try to imagine the people that had spent 3 years following Jesus. Jesus taught in a way that no one else taught. There are places in Scripture where we see that in Luke's Gospel account, the boy Jesus was at the temple and was asking questions. And he was like 12 years old. He's asking questions and saying things that even have the synagogue and the temple leaders, the religious leaders, amazed at what he's saying. In other places, the Gospel writers record that Jesus taught as one who had authority. So Jesus taught in ways that no one else taught about the truths and the wonder of who God is. Jesus also healed. Jesus touched the untouchable. Jesus reached the unreachable. Jesus performed miracle after miracle. In so many ways, Jesus was set apart, and people began to follow him. People began to believe him. He called fishermen. He called nobodies. He called, like, you know, not top shelf, like varsity squad. He called the guys who were told somewhere along the way, hey, sorry, you don't have, you know, what it takes to follow a rabbi, so it's better if you just go and, you know, serve the family, honor God by being a part of the family business. Those were the guys that Jesus called, and they gave their lives to follow him. And it wasn't just men. There were women who called Jesus, who worked to care for the needs of the disciples, who followed them around and wanted to be a part of what Jesus was doing. And now hope has been stirred, right? Is this the long-awaited Messiah? Is this the one that the prophets promised would come? And they believed that he was. And then all of a sudden, things go really bad, really quickly. As if Jesus' arrest wasn't enough. As if the trial wasn't enough. As if the flogging wasn't enough. They watched Jesus hang on a cross and give up his life. And then they saw him taken down and laid in a tomb. So as Mary, and one of the things that's interesting about John's account here, John does signal out Mary, but we know from the other gospel accounts that Mary wasn't the only woman there, that there were other women there. But one of the things that sets John apart in the way that he tells the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels, and that word basically means they are similar in the way that they are written. John's is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and reads differently. One of the things that John's gospel account, one of the things that sets his gospel account apart is that where the others may focus on what Jesus did, John focuses on who Jesus is. And inherent in that is John wants to unpack and focus on the encounters that people had with Jesus and what that meant for their lives. And so in terms of the narrative of the gospel, John's is one that often, if you know, when somebody comes to receive Christ for the first time or say yes to life with Jesus, they're often encouraged to read first the gospel of John because of the way that it just paints such a beautiful and clear picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is. So there were other women there, but John wanted to focus on Mary because of Mary's encounter with Jesus. So early on the first day of the week, that's the day after the Sabbath, Jesus' body was taken down and laid in the tomb on the day of preparation. That is preparation for the Sabbath, and it had to be done pretty rapidly because they had to, by the time it was the Sabbath day started, they had to rest. They had to cease from all of their work, all of their labor. So his body wasn't completely prepared for burial as the custom would have been. So early on the first day of the week, that is the day after the Sabbath, Mary and these other women go to the tomb carrying spices. They don't know the degree to which Jesus' body had been prepared, and so they want to go and complete the work if that's what's needed and to honor him. And listen, quite simply, they want to go and be where Jesus is. And so they're willing to get up while it's still dark and make the journey. They didn't have a plan. All they had was devotion. All they had was love. All they had was brokenness and sadness and despair. And I think that's important for us to understand, because those are often the things that make us want to keep people at arm's length. When we are experiencing brokenness and sadness and despair, our tendency, because the world conditions us to think this way, is to keep people at arm's length and put on a happy face, right? Because we don't want to allow people into our brokenness, but it's their brokenness and sadness and despair that drove them to the place where Jesus was. Drove them to where Jesus was. For us, any bit of brokenness that we have, think about this past year and all that we've experienced and all that we are still carrying and dealing with as a result. My hope and my prayer is that those things have served to draw you into or move you into the presence of Jesus, because it's why he came. Not so that we can clean ourselves up and put on a good face and then come before Jesus. Jesus wants you as you are, not as the world thinks you should be. So in their defeat, in their despair, everything that they had hoped in seems to have been dashed. And it's out of that they come to Jesus. Mary's devotion to Jesus is clear. She and the other women, the disciples, the men that Jesus called, are hiding somewhere, naturally, for fear of their lives, but the women are the ones who go to be where Jesus is. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. They didn't have a plan. In fact, in other gospel accounts, you see this conversation. They're wondering, how are we going to move the stone when we get there? And the way that many of these tombs were designed is that it was essentially a hole like cut into the earth. And there was a rounded stone that would have been rolled down into a trough, essentially, where it would sit in place. And so in order to remove the stone, you had to roll it up a hill one way or the other to get it out of the way. They're not concerned about how they are going to do what they came to do. They just are concerned with going and being in the place where Jesus is. Now, Jesus had prepared his disciples. Many times through the Gospels, we see that in Jesus' teaching, he's preparing them for the fact that he is going to die, that he's going to be put to death, and he's going to be raised again. And I'm sure that they heard Jesus say crazy things, right? Like the number of times that they heard Jesus teach something or say something like, in order to find life, you have to give your life away. I mean, how many times did Peter huddle the guys up and be like, that doesn't make any sense? Find life, you got to give your life away. I don't think Jesus, he doesn't understand like just general economy, like how that works. Jesus had prepared them for this, but there was no precedent for this. There was no precedent for resurrection. Now, they had seen Jesus call Lazarus out of a tomb, right? Jesus stands outside of the tomb where Lazarus was dead, and calls him by name, Lazarus, come out. When Lazarus comes out, he's still in his grave clothes, and so you know they have to take those off of him, but Lazarus comes out very much alive. But the grave clothes that Lazarus wears when he's called out of the tomb represent the fact that Lazarus is going to die again. In this account, what we see is that the grave clothes are still laying there, meaning that Jesus is alive, never to experience the sting of death again. Meaning that Jesus has removed the sting of death, has defeated death on our behalf. So Mary goes and finds the stone rolled away, and rather than going and looking in and see what's going on, she runs back to find the disciples because there was no precedent for resurrection. Now listen, I think that's important for us to consider. Just because God hasn't done something in our lives a certain way up to this point does not mean that it's impossible for God to accomplish. Just because God hasn't revealed himself in a certain way, or God hasn't answered prayer in a certain way, or God hasn't done something in your life in a certain way does not mean that God is powerless to do so. God can always accomplish more than we ever hope or imagine, as Paul says in his letter to the church at Ephesus. But because there's no precedent for this, Mary turns and runs back to where the disciples are. Because of what an empty tomb could mean, or a tomb that was open could mean. It could mean that you know, tomb raiders had come and taken the body. It could mean that they were still in there. It was not uncommon for people to come and rob the tombs of those that they thought were rich. And if they had caught wind of the fact that, hey, this was the king of the Jews, the Messiah, then maybe there's treasure buried with him, and so we want to go and see. So she was concerned about what might have happened to the body of Jesus. Because there was no expectation that what she would find or grave clothes lying where a body had once been. The idea that death could be undone was completely foreign. N.T. Wright says it this way. It wasn't just a lack of faith that had stopped them understanding what Jesus said in Galilee when he told them he would rise again. It was simply that nobody had ever dreamed that one single living person would be killed stone dead and then raised to a new life on the other side of the grave while the rest of the world carried on business as usual. Business as usual doesn't work when you're talking about people rising from the dead. Mary didn't know what to do with an empty tomb, so she went to find the disciples. There is more running in this passage of Scripture than anywhere else in the New Testament. Mary runs back to tell the disciples, and imagine like what that must have been like for her to come barging into wherever the men were and tell them, essentially, we've lost Jesus a second time. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." We don't know where they have put him. The other women were there with her. This is Mary's story. We don't know where they have put him. The one who we were brokenhearted to lose once, now we don't know where they have put him. We have lost him a second time. So John writes, "So Peter and the other disciple start for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." I love these moments in Scripture where we see the humanity of the people that were living this with Jesus. What does John stand to gain by saying that he outran Peter on the way to the tomb? Like, I wonder if that came up later in conversation. You know, in like what we read is the book of Acts after Pentecost. Peter and John spent a lot of time together in the early church and performing miracles together. I wonder if Peter pulled him aside and he's like, "Hey man, what's the deal? You threw me under the bus with that whole, like, you outran me to the tomb." We don't know why he would have said it, but I mean, it's like two brothers, you know? Like, yeah, we were both running, but I outran him. Peter, as Peter does, leaves first. Like, he doesn't think what this could mean. Peter just, acts first and then thinks later. Begins to run to the tomb. Well, John's not going to be outdone, so he chases him down and gets there first. Makes it a point to record that for the early believers. Remember, the Gospels were written, like for the early church. Like a great game of telephone, as the story started to get further and further away from the source, and when it's happened, the story started to change, and so the gospel writers were like, oh, hold on, we got to make sure that this story is straight. And apparently John felt like it was important to include in his version of the story that he is faster on foot than Peter. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. There are three different accounts here of people approaching or encountering the empty tomb, and three different responses. John gets there first, but doesn't go in. I wonder how many of us stop short. I wonder how many of us are willing to acknowledge, yeah, I've heard about the empty tomb, and I see that it's something that's probably really important to the life of the church and to these people in my life that I know, but I think I'm going to stand out here and just consider what that might mean. Listen, you can only ever hope to have a limited view of the work of Jesus unless you are willing to enter into the reality of his suffering and loss. It's when we are willing to enter into what Jesus lost on our behalf that we experience the fullness of what it might mean for our lives. It's only in being willing to enter into the reality of a tomb that is empty that we can ever fully appreciate what it means that Jesus overcame death and offers us new life. Peter, on the other hand, doesn't stop short. And I mean, maybe this was like Peter's way of saying, touched it first, right? Like, you might have gotten there, but I went in before you did. So Peter, and I don't know what size Peter was, but I imagine maybe he was a little larger man. That's maybe why John was able to outrun him. But, you know, Peter comes along and just runs straight into the tomb. John, perhaps, you know, was considering what this might mean, also considering the fact that it's, you know, not customary for us to be where dead things were. Like, that makes us unclean. Peter doesn't care. Peter barges into the empty tomb. And he sees what's laying there. The grave clothes, the tunic that was wrapped around Jesus' head, all where they should have been, undisturbed, as if the body that they once held simply stopped being there. No evidence of the fact that a tomb had been robbed. No evidence of foul play. Simply evidence for something that they had never experienced before. John finally goes in because he's not going to be outdone by Peter. He's got to see for himself what Peter sees and what's happening in this space. And we read that John believed. Verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. He didn't understand completely what it meant, but he saw and believed that Jesus was resurrected, that Jesus had raised from the dead. Our lack of complete understanding does not negate the possibility of an expanding faith. Just because we don't understand everything about the way that God works does not mean that there's not possibility for God to continue to expand our faith. In fact, it's probably best if we don't understand everything about the way that God works, because then we are open to the potential that there's something more. Does an empty tomb raise lots of questions? Absolutely. But those questions don't negate potential. They don't negate possibility. They don't negate for us the fact that God can always do something more. This is what John believed. He didn't understand it, but he believed that God had done something miraculous. So then we get to Mary. These two men saw an empty tomb. We read that John believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they went back, likely to tell the others. But also for them, why are they going to stay in a place where Jesus was? Mary, on the other hand, that's all she knows is, that's where Jesus is supposed to be. And so she stays rooted. In verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. That the way that that word is written in the Greek, that way the way the word stood is written in the Greek means unmovable, immovable. It means rooted. It means fixed in place. This harkens back to in John 15 where Jesus teaches about what it means to abide in him, to root your life in him, make your home in him. Mary has rooted herself in the place where she knew Jesus to be. And she's crushed, right? She is visibly upset. She, like, her emotion, the weight of all that has happened is affecting her physically. But rather than turning away from it, Mary roots herself in the place where she knew Jesus to be. We don't know what she hoped to see. We don't know what she hoped to encounter. But what she knew is that Jesus had been there. And until she's told otherwise, that's the place that she's going to remain. It reveals something to us about where Mary has placed her confidence. Mary's confidence was placed in Jesus. And so Mary was going to root herself in the place where she knew Jesus to be. Listen, you know, for so many of us, I mean, just in life in general, but in this past year, the things that we have placed confidence in our lives have been exposed as maybe not being as strong as we thought they were. And when things in our lives start to fall apart, we want to root ourselves in those things where we have placed confidence. The things that we've worked for, the things that we've strived for, the things that we hope will hold us up when everything else seems to be falling apart. But the reality is, unless those things are Jesus, they cannot bear up under the weight of what we expect of them. Whether it is financial security, whether it is a job, whether it is an individual, whether it is a relationship, whether it is substance, whatever it may be that we put our confidence in to carry us through the difficult times, unless it is Jesus, those things cannot bear up under the weight that we place upon them. Mary's confidence was in Jesus, and so she was going to root herself in the place where she knew Jesus to be. And Mary sees something that we don't see that Peter or John saw. As she's peering into the empty tomb, she sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she responds like you would in any conversation. She's not even fazed by the fact that there are two angels sitting in the tomb. We don't see fear, we don't see fright, which is common when you see angels pop up in other places in Scripture. And yet Mary seems unfazed by the fact that there are two angels there. When you come to realize that Jesus is the only one who can mend a broken heart, when you come to realize that Jesus is the only one that can heal our deepest despair, who can heal our greatest need, when you come to realize that Jesus is the answer, then we're unfazed by everything else. Everything else pales in comparison to what it takes to have that need met by Christ. So she sees angels. She's not concerned with angels. Instead, she's concerned with finding Jesus. Mary is forced to turn her gaze away from the empty tomb. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Before we get to this encounter with Jesus, Mary turns away from the empty tomb. Mary does not remain there gazing into the place where Jesus used to be. Even though she has rooted herself in where she knew him to be, now she realizes that there's something else going on. She's seen the angels. They're asking her why she's so sad, why she's brokenhearted. She's forced eventually to turn her gaze away from the empty place that Jesus left. And I wonder how many of us continue to gaze into an empty tomb when the one who had once been in the tomb means for us to meet him very much alive. Jesus did not leave the tomb so that we continue to gaze into its emptiness. Jesus left the tomb so that we might encounter him and invite him into the empty places in our own hearts. For the early church, when you look at in the book of Acts, when Peter stands up to preach, or any time that Paul or one of the early church leaders teaches about the resurrection, they might mention the empty tomb, but the early church didn't focus on the empty tomb because there was no power in the tomb. The power for life had walked out. That was the focus. So Mary's forced eventually to turn her gaze away from the empty tomb, away from the place where Jesus was, and instead encounter him in the place where he is. She doesn't recognize him. And there's so much speculation as to why. Did his resurrected body look different? Was it because of the tears in her eyes? Regardless, Mary doesn't first recognize Jesus. And he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And this isn't like, "Woman?" It is a sign of respect. It'd be like saying, "Ma'am, why are you crying? Woman, why are you crying?" Who is it you're looking for? And what a question for us to wrestle with this morning. Who is it you are looking for? In all of your searching, in all of your desire to know love, to be loved, to find identity, to make a name for yourself, to have your needs met, who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." I mean, listen to what her love and devotion is driving her to say. She thinks she's just going to hoist the body of Jesus up onto her shoulder and, you know, take him somewhere. Just tell me where he is so I can get him. And then Jesus speaks a word. He puts an end to all of her grief, and all of her confusion, and all of her pain, and all of her questions, simply by speaking her name, Mary. On the lips of Jesus, your name sounds different when it is spoken than when anyone else in this world speaks your name. There are names that we take on. There are names that we convince ourselves are true of who we are because of what the world says and because of what people around us say. But friends, there is one voice that can cut through all of that, who knows you intimately, who knows everything that you've ever done, every place that you've doubted, every bit of failure, every place that you've fallen short, and you're striving and you're searching and you're seeking. There is a voice that longs to speak your name in a way that no one else does. And in hearing your name on the lips of Jesus, what you hear is, "You are mine. You are my beloved. This I did for you so that you might know life beyond the sting of death, so that you might know life beyond the pain of sin, so that you might know life as it was meant to be lived. Mary, Mike, Patty, Sarah, Sophie, Braden, through all of the pain, through through all of the questions, through all of the doubt, through all of the self-loathing, Jesus is calling. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. Hey, we don't have to stay in this place because there's more that I'm going to do, he tells her. There's more to experience. This is not the last time that you'll see me. Instead, what I need you to do now is to go and share the good news that someone knows your name. To go and share the good news that what you thought was the end is only the beginning. To go and share the good news that the sting of death has been taken away and what I offer you is new life. To go and share the good news that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive. Friends, that's the invitation for us as the church, for you to hear your name spoken by the one who loves you the most and who invites you into life with him, and then to go and tell the story. Let me tell you about the one who is dead and is now alive. Jesus, but also me. The one who is dead in my seeking and in my shame and in my doubt and my question and my worry and my fear. The one who is dead and now I'm alive. Because there's one who knows my name. Friends, the hope of the resurrection is that the story doesn't end with an empty tomb. It is only the beginning. And I wonder where you find yourself in this story. Are you John who's examining? Yeah, I'm not really sure if I want to step into this. Are you Peter who's willing to just barge right in, guns blazing, not worried about what's going to happen? Or are you Mary who's willing to linger? In hopes of meeting Jesus, in hopes of hearing your name called, because he is calling and he's inviting into something new. May this be just the beginning. May this be for you a resurrection day. Whether it's for the first time or whether it's just to, you know, once again, be reminded of who you are to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who knows your name and is inviting you into new life. Like Jesus, you may leave the grave clothes where they were and put on the clothes of resurrection and walk into something new. That's the invitation, and that's our hope.